Man, there will be a day. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lisa, for reminding us that there will be a day when we shall see him face to face. Well, I want to thank you for being the Marine Christians this Sunday. For those who stayed in town, you know, the few and the proud. The Christians who didn't go out of town this weekend. So thank you so much for being here today. I do want to go to the Lord together in prayer and just thank him for this day and this time together. Father and God, thank you for the privilege of being in your house this Lord's Day. Thank you for the grace that we've been given that we might call you our Lord. Thank you for the grace we might call God our Father. Lord, we ask that you would just take what is said today and that you would encourage the people of God, strengthen their walk, challenge them, Father, where they need to be challenged, comfort them where they need to be comforted, and always, above all things, remind us of the greatness of our God, in whose name we pray, and God's people say, amen. In the book of Hebrews, the scripture says to remember. Remembering is an important thing biblically. Over and over again in the Word of God, we are commanded to remember. To remember the things that God has done. Remember the people that God has given to you. Remember the example that was set before you. Over and over, this command is given to us because one of the easiest things to do in the hustle and bustle of life is to forget. It's to forget. Forgetting is far easier than remembering. You forget just by process. Remember takes effort. And so God is always reminding us to remember. And so in our text this morning, we are going to be looking at, in the text, that phrase, remember. And that is the title of this morning's message, Always Remember. Just as we want to remember those who have fallen that on the world's battlefields, who have fallen on the streets protecting us, and who've fallen in burning buildings and other places trying to rescue the perishing and protecting those who are in those buildings. We remember them this day for their sacrifice. But we are also to remember one other thing. The scripture is very clear. We are to remember those spiritual heroes that we are to follow and emulate in our walk with God. So as we look at our text this morning, I want us to begin. Put yourself in the third century. You're in the third century. And biblical Christianity teeters. It hangs in the balance. It teeters on the edge of a precipice, on a cliff's edge of extinction. The politicians of the day, led by the Emperor Constantine, want the church, they literally demand that the church quit fighting over doctrine because it's upsetting the empire and the calm of the empire. The non-biblical, that's a nice 21st century way of saying the lost theologically compromised bishops who, because of their political connections, have the powers, the levers of power and the most influential positions in the most influential cities of the Roman Empire, and they're seeking as a unit to quiet one loud and eloquent voice of biblical Christianity. His name is Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria. Listen to just a moment to the words of Victor Shepherd as he describes this man and his mission in the world. He says, "What's the difference between asking your friends to run your business and to ruin your business for you? It's one simple letter. The survival of your business and the extinction of your business is only the smallest vowel of the English alphabet, the vowel I." And in the third century, the gospel hung, the survival of the gospel hung by the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, as Athanasius defended that the Lord Jesus Christ was of the same substance as the Heavenly Father, that he was truly God in the incarnation. And so the difference between Athanasius' biblical view of Christianity and Arius and the Arians' view of Christianity was a difference between a Christianity that could run to the future and triumph in this world and a Christianity that would ruin itself in the world and ruin all those who would seek to come to God through Jesus Christ. One little letter Is it worth debating? Is it worth dealing with? In his lifetime, Athanasius was known as the father of orthodoxy. For he was aware that orthodoxy, which literally means right praise, was the result of right understanding and truth. Athanasius entirely championed the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, that he was the Son of God, both fully God and fully man. He was recognized even early on as a young man as being brilliant, courageous, and persistent. But when he became the Bishop of Alexandria, his gospel discernment and his genius and skill with language ultimately triumphed at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, when the council agreed not with Arius and the politicians, but agreed with Athanasius. However, Athanasius's critics weren't just going to go away. See, once you define what truth is, you must then be willing to defend it. Once we defined who we are as a nation, a land of the free and the home of the brave, that truth had to be defended against all comers who would wish to do away with it. And so it was with Athanasius. In his own lifetime, he was deemed a troublemaker. Anything but politically correct, Athanasius refused to be a team player when it came to the truth. Not surprisingly, he was exiled in February of 331, and subsequently his detractors in the church co-opted the political authorities, and together they exiled him three more times. All told, Athanasius was exiled for truth five times by four different emperors, and so much so that he only was able to be in his beloved pulpit at Alexandria in his lifetime for 10 years. That was it. Because he was constantly being attacked. But in 373, while he was still being persecuted by the politically correct of his day, he went home to the master who said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For he had, in his own lifetime, been known as the one who was the advocate for truth. To apprehend Athanasius's willingness to do all of that, to remain faithful, is to understand what you have today in the New Testament and in the doctrines that you have received from those who are willing to pay the ultimate price. Just imagine what would happen if Athanasius had lost, or if Athanasius would have been willing to compromise. To go along, to get along. Here's some of the things that would have been lost. Number one, God would then be unknowable. God would be unknowable, since there would be no oneness between what the gospel presents to us in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and who God really is. See, if God the Father and God the Son are not of one substance, God, the Bible says God is revealing himself in Jesus Christ, but there would be a difference between who he reveals himself to be and who he really is. Notice something else that would be. Not only would God be unknowable, but the gospel would not be God's self-communication or his self-disclosure. Rather, it would be God communicating and bestowing something to us other than himself. We would not really know the true and living God as he reveals himself in the scripture. Third, God's love for us, however great, would be tragically deficient, because his love, which was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, would stop short of what he really was apart from Jesus Christ. God would mock us. In that God is said to be love without being love himself. In other words, Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, who is love incarnate, would not be the full expression of the love of God. And on the cross, Jesus would neither represent humankind by suffering as a man for our sin, nor would he be divine, representing God to man. On the cross, Jesus would merely have been one other of many martyrs, and that Jesus' death would be nothing more, nothing less than merely another example. And on that last day, we would find ourselves not welcomed into heaven by God, but we would have found ourselves judged by God, because the one in whom we find life eternal would be of no different relationship to us, to God, than anyone else. Athanasius knew none of that could be true, and so he was willing to do whatever it took to defend the truth. You say, why would that be such a big deal? Well, let me tell you how big a deal it is. In the late 500s AD, Gregory the Great went to Constantinople in the Eastern Empire, 200 years after the death of Athanasius. And what he found was that every congregation, all 100 of them in Constantinople, were espousing not the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, but the heresy that Athanasius had fought so diligently against. In the face of that, the great pastor, Gregory the Great, neither quit nor conformed to what he saw. He simply whispered to one of his friends, "I have work to do. I have work to do." Why is that important? Because just like in the day of Athanasius and in the days of Gregory, brothers and sisters, we have work to do in this world which still doesn't understand what it means to know God in Jesus Christ, who still thinks that there's a way to God through Jesus that doesn't involve a cross or Christianity. We have work to do in our day, and we need to begin where the author of Hebrews begins, which is we must remember. I want you to notice in verse 7 that it's a command, and it's in the present tense. That is, that we are to keep on being mindful, keep on remembering. Remember, remember, remember. The question that naturally arises, what are we to keep remembering? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the second half. Those who rule over you. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here's what you should remember, because there is a dilemma. Some leaders do not lead well. Some do not keep their first love well. Some have fallen into sin and immorality. Some have fallen theologically and taught false doctrine. That's not who we're to remember, and we're going to see that in a second. But we're to remember those who have done it well. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. We're always to remember those spiritual leaders who preach the word of God. Notice what he says. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God. Now, I want you to know something. I like reading a lot of different things. But if I stand up in the pulpit and all I read to you is the New York Times today, that's not something you want to emulate. That's not someone you want to say, well, that really moved me, that editorial comment on the success or failure of the Top Kill in the Gulf of Mexico. That is not what you are to want to remember. That is not what you're commanded to remember. You're not commanded to remember those who speak to you their opinions, who speak to you their own understandings. You're to remember those who preach the word of God. One of the things that's so amazing to me is how quickly we have forgotten that. We live in a day in which people claim to be biblical Christians, and get their understanding of life and direction from someplace else other than the Word of God. They get it from their own opinion. They get it from the opinions of others. They get it from the culture at large. But they don't base their life and practices upon the Word of God. Now, I want you to know, I believe we should get as many different perspectives as we can. I think we should get as much understanding of an issue as we can. But ultimately, the most important thing about the most important things in our life are not what I think of them or what you think of them. The most important thing is what God thinks of them. And the only place you're going to find what God thinks about them is in the Word of God. You're not going to find it anywhere else. So the scripture says, remember those who preach the word of God to you. Why? For two specific reasons. One, it is in the word of God where you are introduced to the person and work of Jesus Christ. To the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, responding to his critics, said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these, the scriptures, are those that bear witness of me. These are those that bear witness of me. This book is his book, and this book is primarily about him. It has many different writers, but one author. It has many different settings, but only one goal, and that is that you may know the true and living God and Jesus Christ to whom he has sent. And you ought to be thankful for men and women of God who teach you week in and week out from the Word of God that can say, thus saith the Lord. I don't know about you, but the Word of God, it's precious. It's more precious than fine gold. It's more precious than anything you can imagine. If you want to do a study that'll break your heart one time, just want to be broken before God, study how you got your English Bible and the persecution that came about of William Tyndall and those reformers who wanted to bring the Word of God in English to the English-speaking peoples. And just watch, and as your heart just breaks over how precious it was to them to get the Bible into the hands of God's people so that they would stop believing all this mysterious mumbo-jumbo week in and week out and superstition and church accretion that had developed over the years so that they could understand the truth and the clarity and simplicity of the Word of God. But there's another reason why you ought to be thankful and remember those who preach the Word of God to you. And that's the second part, is that it's the Word of God that transforms you into a mature follower of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God that transforms you into a mature follower of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is living food. How many of you have ever been around infants? Just raise your hand, please. Do infants communicate when they're hungry? Most loudly and vociferously, and they are never satisfied until they are fed. May I say something to you? I think one of the reasons why the church today has so many spiritual infants in them is because so many churches are filled with people that don't feed people the Word of God. They don't get the spiritual food that they need. They don't grow, and so they're constantly spiritual babies, immature. And you ought to be thankful for men and women. You ought to be grateful and remember what the Word of God says, because it introduces you to Jesus Christ and for those who teach you the Word of God, because it helps mature you. And maturity gives you perspective that otherwise you don't have. I don't expect immature people to be mature. I expect mature people to be mature. I don't expect the world to act like saints. I expect saints to act like saints. And the only way you do that is through the Word of God. There is an appalling lack of biblical understanding in the church today. We have more application-based and less Bible-based than ever before in the church today. I remember the late Dr. Walter Martin, the original Bible answer man, saying that it is the lack of biblical understanding in the church that makes the cult so effective in recruiting members from the church. What can one say of the biblical depth and the truth in the lives of God's people today when one discovers that by many statistical measures, there's no functional difference between the behavior of people inside and outside of the church? George Barna, in March of 2009, the Barna Research Group, basically were thinking amongst themselves about this question. What answers would Jesus get today if he were to ask the question, who do you say that I am? What would the response be? The national results were like these. They composed a broad spectrum of people, including born-again Christians and those who were not born again. And they found that of all of the surveyed, only 9% of Americans have a biblical worldview. Now, a biblical worldview is defined by the doctrinal beliefs of the New Testament. A biblical worldview. Here's what the survey found in the average American's worldview thinking. Number one, only 1/3 of all adults believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstances. That means 2/3 of those surveyed do not believe in fixed right or wrong. Say, well, that's pretty good for the general population. Well, here's the bad news. Only 46% of those who consider themselves born again believe there's such thing as absolute truth. That means there are more people in the church who claim to love Jesus and think they're going to heaven who believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. 54% of those surveyed. How about this one? Half of all adults firmly believe the Bible is accurate in the principles that it teaches. Half of all adults believe that the Bible is accurate in the principles that it teaches. Now, doesn't that make some weird... Does this not show you how schizophrenic our culture is? Half of the culture believes that the Bible is true in the principles that it teaches, but less than... But 66% say there's no such thing as absolute truth. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's absolute truth. Just 1/4 of all adults surveyed are convinced, 27% actually, are convinced that there is a such thing as Satan or that he's a real force. So that's pretty bad. Here it gets worse. Of those born-again Christians surveyed, only 40% say that he is a real being and a force. No wonder we've got problems. The perfect enemy is one you don't believe exists. That's why we don't call them Muslim terrorists anymore. That's just a side part. Just we'll move right along before I get political at that point. 1/4 of all adults believe it's impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. That's good. Bad news, 75% believe that it is possible. I wonder if these are 75% of the same 50% who believe what the Bible teaches, but don't believe that there's only one way to God, but it's strange. A minority of American adults are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Only 40% believe Jesus lived a sinless life. Well, that's bad news. Here's a little bit better news, that at least 2/3 of the born-again Christians, that is 62%, believe that he was sinless. The bad news is that 1/3 believe that he was sinful. Or 7 out of 10, this is the weird one to me. This one's the biggest weird one. You ready? 7 out of 10 adults surveyed say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, creator of the universe who still rules it today. 93% of all born-again Christians believe that. If you believe that, then all the rest of what was just asked should have lined up with that. Because it is that all-knowing, all-powerful God who claims to reveal himself in Jesus Christ as the only way to himself. This is an amazing reality. Why do you want to remember those who've preached the word of God to you? Because if you've had the truth preached to you and you've incorporated into your life, you are not going to be taken unawares by the shifting tides of culture. You're going to stand and be able to stand on the rock. Number two, always remember those spiritual leaders who have lived a faith-filled life. Notice what it says, who preached the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. Notice the admonition is not whose personality you follow, whose style you like, but whose faith you follow. Most commentators that I've read seem to suggest that this faith in this context has a twofold meaning. First, it is the idea of a living and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that's being exemplified. That is not the right word. It is a living and genuine faith that is being shown as an example by the person. First, William Barclay says, this is what he says, the real spiritual leaders of the church lives in the faith, and he thereby brings Christ to men. A saint has been defined as one in whom Christ lives again. And secondly, this idea of faith has the idea of making and showing how the faith affects how you live and you work. The Apostle Paul put it this way, showing them yourselves to be an approved workman who needs not be ashamed. In our culture, we're so quick to talk and so slow to live the faith. Even though I'm called to speak and share the truth, if I do not live it day in and day out, then my words are hollow and my example unclear. If a stream is muddy at its headwaters, it will be muddier downstream. And too many of God's heroes today speak with words of iron but live lives of clay. Now, beloved, I'm not saying to you, and nor is the author of Hebrews saying to you, that you should look for perfection in your spiritual leaders. But what he is saying, there should be an alignment between what they say and what they do. The same is true for every Christian in this room. If it's wrong for the pastor, it's wrong in the pew. If it's right for the leader, it's right for the led. If it's wrong for the shepherd, it's wrong for the sheep. All biblical truth is to be upheld and to be upkept at the same time by God's people. Always remember those whose spiritual lives are demonstrated to you day in and day out as those who live the faith. Number three, always remember the leaders who show you not only how to live, but also how to die. Notice this phrase. It says, considering the outcome of their conduct. I want you to notice that phrase, considering the outcome. Moffat translates this phrase to scan closely with understanding. Hughes translates it to look back carefully upon that. Many scholars believe what the author has in mind by using this word is to look back at those leaders who are so loyal to Christ that even in their death and martyrdoms, their loyalties could not be changed from the next life to the one they were living now and from Christ to this world. The person worth remembering is the person who so lives is that even in death, they keep reminding us to go on in the faith. One of the reasons why we as a nation should always celebrate Memorial Day is to be reminded of those who understood that liberty was worth paying a price to have. One of the reasons why in our culture we want the cultural revisionists are so desperate to rewrite history is because he who educates disciples. And if you want to undermine the traditional view of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you've got to undermine the founding fathers. You've got to rewrite history so that George Washington is not the father of our country, but some doddering old man who got lucky. You don't want to teach the founding fathers as first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of their countrymen. You want to teach them as men who were opportunists, who were deists at best, got lucky, and set the standard for everybody else. Or worse yet, to only judge them through one particular lens and don't look at all of their lives. You see, the successful conclusion of life gives you two things. Number one, it gives you a concrete example of unlimited loyalty to the cause of Christ. A concrete example of what it means to have unlimited loyalty to the cause of Christ. To see Christians who won't back up, shut up, sit down, be quiet, and refuse to walk with God. And secondly, it gives you an inspiration to want to do the same. When you see others who've done it and done it in the face of adversity, it reminds you that the same God who made it possible for them to live that way is the same God who lives within you, and you can live that way as well. You don't have to live beneath what God's called you to live like. You can live up to His calling. Baptists and Southern Baptists in particular have historically been characterized by two chief pursuits. Historically. And those pursuits were winning souls for Christ and world missions. Now, names like Carey, Fuller, Moon, Taylor, Judson, Bagwell, and Bertha Smith have long been known and revered by those of us who call ourselves Southern Baptists. But if I were to begin to ask you about some of those others that you may not know about, I would ask, why? How many of you ever heard of the name Samuel Pierce? Samuel Pierce. You've heard of Samuel. Yeah, you've read my sermon, Monty. You've heard of Samuel Pierce. Monty does our slides for me, and he raised his hand back there. Samuel Pierce died. He was only 33 years of age. Samuel Pierce was known as there were four of them. There was William Carey, Fuller, Pierce, and I forget the fourth one right offhand. They were the ones who started the Missionary Society of Britain for the propagation of the gospel to the heathen. William Carey went to India. Samuel Pierce was of such a heart that when Carey left to go to India, Pierce presented him with a Greek New Testament which said, "One heart, one soul." That's how much he longed to go to India with Carey. And so he actually applied to go to India to the Missionary Society and join Carey there on the field. But here's basically what the Missionary Society said. They said, "Well, Samuel, you're the best preacher, and we really need you to speak for the cause of missions here to get the support at home. So we don't think you should go to India." Now, you know what would happen if Samuel Pierce were alive in America today and was the average Southern Baptist at that point? He'd get all upset. He'd just go anyway. "I'll just show you, I'll raise my own money and I'll go by myself." But he didn't do that. He took that as God's word that he needed to stay and do these things. And he began to preach and preach and preach in order to get the cause of world missions out before the world. And Andrew Fuller would also come alongside and write the things that Pierce was preaching. And so the gospel began to go forth in world missions. Samuel Pierce was noted to be a powerful preacher who was in love with seeing people come to Jesus. And Andrew, he was also known as a great preacher. And one night they were at a meeting, one morning they were in a meeting, and Andrew Fuller was in the meeting with him, and Pierce was preaching. And he was preaching, and he was drawing the message to a close, young people. And then he stopped and started preaching the message over again. They're going, "Oh, please, please don't." No. And so Fuller began to, when they had breakfast after the meeting, after the meeting, Fuller began to tease me a little bit and say, "You know, I don't understand your sermon. You were drawing it to a close, then you started all over again." And he was kind of teasing his friend, and he said, "Why did you do that?" And Pierce, who was a little reticent about a lot of things, said, "You know, I had my reasons why I did that." Didn't want to go into it. Well, his friend Andrew Fuller began to needle him and jovially said, "Well, let's have it. Why did you do it?" And finally, Pierce responded by saying, "Well, my brother, you shall have the secret. If it must be so, just at that moment when I was about to resume my seat, thinking I had finished, the door was opened, and I saw a poor man enter of the working class in the back. And from the sweat on his brow and the symptoms of his fatigue, I conjectured that he had walked some miles to this early service, but that he had been unable to reach the place until the closing of the service. A momentary thought glanced through my mind. Here may be a man who's never heard the gospel. Or it may be that he is one that regards it as a feast of fat things. But in either case, the effort of his part demanded a like one on mine. So with the hope of doing him some good, I resolved at once to forget all else, and in despite of the criticism and apprehension of being thought tedious by others, I decided to give him a quarter of an hour of that gospel. As Fuller and others heard him earnestly explain why he did it again, they realized once again this was a man who was passionate about seeing people know Jesus Christ. He's scarcely known today, but he was well known in his day. The depth of his spirituality gave him a kind of ubiquity. He was known everywhere in England where he went. William Jay, who exercised an influential ministry of his own in Bath in the first half of the 19th century, said of Pierce's preaching, "When I have endeavored to form the image of our Lord as a preacher, Pierce has oftener presented himself to my mind than any other I have been acquainted with." He had, Jay went on, a mildness and a tenderness in his style of preaching and a peculiar unction. When Jay wrote these words, it was many years after Pierce's death, but still, he said he could see Pierce's appearance in his mind's eye and felt the impression that he made upon the hearers as he preached. Ever one to appreciate the importance of having spiritual individuals as one's friends, Jay had this comment about the last time he saw his friend Pierce alive. He said, "What a savor does communion with such a man leave upon the spirit." Remember those who teach you the word of God. Remember those whose lives of faith can be emulated. Remember those who prepare you how to die and live so, and then so live as to be prepared. But fourth and finally, the most important thing to remember in this text is found in verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always remember the leader of leaders, Jesus Christ. Remember the one who leads the leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reality of life that men, no matter how good or bad, are temporary in our lives. And while we should look at them and respect their goodness, they are but mere shadows of the one who calls us to himself. They are but mere shadows, mere echoes of the voice of the one who calls us to himself. I want you to understand that. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. The best pastors just make it easier for you to hear Jesus. The best preachers make it easier and clearer for you to understand who he is. I did not by happenstance choose Athanasius. Remember, Athanasius was fighting for something in the third century. He was fighting for the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the church. And the author of Hebrews is fighting the same fight in the first century. Remember Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember him who endured such affliction from sinners that we might have life. To remember Jesus is to remember he is to be preeminent in all that we are and all that we do for his name's sake and by his grace. He is to be preeminent in your families. He is to be preeminent in your work. He is to be preeminent in your relationships. He is to be preeminent in all things at all times and in all places. It ought to reflect the glory of who Jesus Christ is, because he alone is the one who made you a child of God. And apart from him, you are not God's child. Remember his preeminence, but also remember his grace. Look at verse 9. "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, as apparently some of them were." This is a warning. "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Remember his grace. We sing an old Baptist hymn, and I don't know where it's from. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll say it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You see, the grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. The grace that makes it possible for you to call God your Father is the grace that makes it possible for you to endure the slings and the arrows as you walk through life. You don't get saved by grace. You don't come to God by grace and then live apart from it. You live in it, empowered by it, day in and day out. And when you remember Jesus, you remember that it's by His grace and for His glory that we are His children, that He paid the price that He paid that we might call God our Father. And when you remember Jesus for who He is, you will never forget whose you are. But you will also be reminded, if you've never met Him, whose you are not. For it is only by God's grace, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you may call Him Father. To do so any other way is to lie about who your Father really is. In His own day, the Jews called Abraham their father. And Jesus said, "You're not of Abraham. For if you were the children of Abraham, you would rejoice in my day, just as Abraham rejoiced in his when he met me." The reason why you seek my death, the reason why you do not come to me, is because you're not of your father, Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. You either call God your father through the grace of Jesus Christ, or ultimately, your father is not God. Your father is ultimately the prince of darkness, and you are his. That's why this morning we proclaim Jesus Christ, His death for sinners, that you might be able to call God your Father. As we stand around the room, Father and God, this is your invitation again. We love you and thank you for the preeminence of Jesus. And we ask this morning that those who have never met you, that they may have come to church many times, but they've never come to know the living and true God through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that by the power of the Spirit, you will draw them to yourself, that they may come to know eternal life in Jesus Christ. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ whom you have sent. Father, this morning, may you bring men and women to yourself. And Father, for those this morning who may be walking a guilty distance, they have forgotten, as you told the church at Ephesus, help them to remember the heights from which they've fallen and to repent and to return this morning. And Father, for those who are looking for a church home, give them the freedom to call this place theirs. By the grace of God, we ask it in Jesus' name as we